Well, let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 and following. Mark 7, page 1072, as you turn there, I've been told that the training room, I think we're calling it, for little ones, for toddlers, is ready to go. So if you're in the situation where you're training a little one and you could use maybe a breather from the sanctuary but want to remain, you know, have some order and so on, there are chairs set up in the room just on the other side of the mailboxes, and that's a great room to watch, listen to the sermon, and participate even in worship. There's Psalter hymnals in there, I believe, so the idea is to be worshipful in there, but just make use of that if that is something that would be useful to you. So let's look together at Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, Jesus is making his way north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Matthew's account tells us the detail that his disciples accompanied Jesus. It seems that he was motivated by, at least initially, getting away and getting some rest. But that he goes there is significant, especially given his previous dialogue with first the Pharisees and scribes, and then the crowd, and then his disciples, regarding the whole nature of the clean versus unclean, and the source of defilement. You might remember this if you were here last time, that the religious leaders and the disciples even were under the impression, most of them at least, that defilement comes from the outside. You get defiled by getting contaminated by someone who is unclean. And for a Jew, this usually meant when you were out and about in the marketplace, you might have rubbed shoulders with a Gentile, and then you needed to get clean again, because defilement is out there, whereas inside everything is okay. And Jesus said to them, "No, defilement comes from within. It's not what comes from the outside and is taken in through the mouth and into the stomach and then expelled. No, from within are evil thoughts." It's no mistake that then Jesus, his next move is to go north. Now, why is that important? Because to the north is Gentile country. What Jesus is essentially doing here is he is going to show what he has been teaching. He is going to, in fact, indict the religious leaders of Israel by going beyond the borders of Jerusalem to Gentile territory to show that the gospel is not only for the Jew, but for the Greek. It's a wonderful story, a couple of different stories, episodes that we'll be looking at this evening together, both as a warning to Israel, but also as an encouragement to Gentiles. And so we're going to consider this evening primarily a couple of things. First, a mother's faith as we find it in the Syrophoenician woman, and then secondly, a Savior's grace. So a mother's faith and then a Savior's grace. So let's begin there at verses 24 through 30. Mentioned already that Jesus here, it seems, to be in need of some R&R. He had been laboring hard. He had been teaching. He had been ministering. And the text tells us that he could not be hidden. His fame had spread even into Gentile lands. And Jesus couldn't go anywhere without being noticed. His notoriety had been spreading. Like maybe a well-known person in our own day that can't go to a restaurant without being seen and then asked to have a photo with. This is sort of the situation for Jesus. He was, you know, in this sense popular, of course, largely misunderstood. Yet what is striking about Jesus over and over again to me is that he takes the opportunity. He didn't turn people away, but typically he takes the chance to then minister to them, to heal them, to teach them something about who he is and what he has come to do. And this is exactly what we find again this evening. Mark uses his favorite transition word, immediately, and he says this: immediately a woman whose name remains hidden falls at his feet. She comes falling at the feet of Jesus. Why? Well, boys and girls, because her little daughter had an unclean spirit. Her little daughter, it seems, had these convulsions. This wasn't epilepsy. This was demon possession. And this Gentile was aware of the situation. And so she comes and brings her little girl to the Lord. There are a number of things that I think we can learn from this episode about the nature of true faith, and that from a Gentile. Consider, first of all, that hers was a desperate faith. Hers was a desperate faith. That she fell down at Jesus' feet shows us both her reverence for Christ, but also the urgency of the situation. She gave him homage. She gave him the adulation that he deserved by falling down before his presence. And yet in so doing, it also revealed that she was in a desperate situation. Her desperation flowed, as we saw, from her daughter's illness, from this unclean spirit who had taken over. Her need was great. Her little girl was in grave danger. And moms, you can relate, can't you? Grandmas, you can relate. Would you not do anything? Yes, you would, for your little girl, your little boy. If your little one was in danger, you would do anything and everything to make sure that they were given every opportunity to be helped, to be healed. You would take them to any hospital at any cost. You would do anything and everything in your power to make sure that your child could receive the necessary attention. And this is exactly what she was doing. She breaks a couple of rules here according to society in those days. First, she was a Gentile, and secondly, she was a woman. Women didn't have much of a place in that society, and Gentiles had no position with Jesus either. But she breaks both of those social mores, and she, out of desperate faith, comes and brings her little girl to be healed. The first thing I want you to see this evening and notice is that saving faith always begins with seeing your desperate need. Saving faith in Jesus Christ begins with recognizing that you are in a position of need and desperate need. Isn't that our testimony? However our testimony might be packaged, however the details look, isn't it our testimony that at some point along the way we recognize that we had a desperate situation? I can't give you the time, I can't give you the exact details, but I can remember a time when I was a little boy growing up in my parents' house, and I recognized for the first time, I think, the Spirit of God did something in my heart to show me my need, to show me that I couldn't save myself. And that if I continued in this position, then what was for me was condemnation. That I deserved hell, and that my only hope was placing my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith begins with seeing your desperate need. And friends, you have to see it for yourself. You have to see that you are in a desperate situation. Moms and dads, we can pray that our children would see that, and we need to. Grandparents, we need to teach them of their need. We need to point them to the solution and the remedy and the treatment. But ultimately, our children and our grandchildren and we ourselves have to come to a personal recognition of the fact that we are in a desperate situation. You've heard of this sermon, many of you, preached long ago by Jonathan Edwards, 1741, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Listen to some of what Edwards said. The God, he said, that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is, Jonathan Edwards said, of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason, he said, to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eye by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. We don't hear sermons like that very often, especially in our day. But Edwards had the courage to call people to faith in Christ and to see their desperate situation. So let me ask you, have you come to Jesus in desperate faith, knowing that if you don't, you stand condemned under the holy, righteous, fair judgment of God? And as we think about evangelism as well, as we think about telling our neighbor, we We have to be wise, but we need to be courageous as well. We need to be urgent in our message. We need to call people to faith and repentance in Christ, not because Jesus will give them their best life now, but because Jesus is the only way to heaven and the only way they can avoid hell. So this woman, this mother, comes in this, first of all, position of desperate need, falls at his feet in reverence. Notice also that hers was a persistent faith. Hers was a persistent faith, not only desperate, but persistent. As we see at the end of verse 26, Mark records, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And we don't really get the sense here in our English translations, but she begged Jesus and she kept on begging. She would not take no for an answer. Reminds us of the persistent widow recorded in Luke chapter 18, doesn't it? This parable taught by Jesus to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not be beat down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This woman, this mother of this little girl, was persistent in her almost in a sense bothering Jesus, saying, "Please, I beg you, do not let me go away empty handed." And it's a reminder this evening, as we come to our God in prayer, that we need to have a persistency about it. Instead of maybe trying it out once and seeing if it works, God's calling us to come day after day after day, ultimately submitting to His will and His plan for our lives, but laying before Him and, in a sense, begging Him, persisting in prayer, persisting in the conversion of that loved one that is on our heart day and night, persisting. The Word of God is clear. To anyone who would knock, the door will be opened. This is a reference to salvation. Anyone who would ask Jesus to be their Lord, He will in no wise cast out. But we need to have ongoing prayers as we storm the gates of heaven for His will to be done, for Him to answer us. He loves it when we pray persistently. So hers was a desperate faith. It was a persistent faith. Notice also, it was a humble faith. It was a humble faith. Jesus said these interesting words to her. Verse 27, saying, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That is to say, let Israel be fed first. Let Israel be fed first. What are you doing here, Gentile? The gospel is first for Israel. And yet, notice her response. I think it's staggering. Verse 28, "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.'" And many of you have dogs. You understand what this is talking about. You're eating a meal, and you understand that your dog, if in the house, will take advantage of your mishaps, and maybe the crumbs that fall off the table they will enjoy. This woman is so desperate that she is essentially saying, "I'm fine being a dog if it means getting the crumbs of your grace." True faith humbly rests in whatever grace we can get our hands on. The grace of Christ is sufficient grace, and she knew that. She knew that even if she could get a little, she could get enough, because even a little of Christ's grace is enough grace to save us from hell and to do above and beyond what we can even begin to think or imagine. This woman had such humble faith, and she also then had saving faith. She, Mark says, heard of him. We don't know any details. We don't know how she heard of him. But whatever the case may be, she finds him, and then she leans upon him as the object of her faith. And this is always the way saving faith works. Faith always rests in the person of Christ. Faith always rests in the work of Christ. Faith does not look within. Faith does not look down. Faith does not find strength within my own members. I am not saved because of the strength of my faith. I am not saved because of ultimately even the sincerity of my faith. I'm saved by Christ through faith as I rest in Him. And that's exactly what she was doing. She was leaning upon him. She was casting her cares. She was saying, I don't have any other place to go. My resources have been complete. I need to cast myself upon you. And that's what saving faith does. Matthew, in his account, we're told, Jesus said, O woman, great is your faith. You talk about an indictment on the Jews. You talk about an indictment on those who just, rejected him. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Verse 29, and he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon's gone. What a sight that must have been, huh? To go home and to return and find her little girl lying peacefully in bed. What a powerful, potent picture of the power of Christ to speak the word, and it is. As he spoke the word of creation, and so it was. So here, from a distance, speaks the word, she returns home, and she was healed. That's the kind of power we're talking about with Jesus Christ. Not a little power. Lots of power. And so in this woman, we see a desperate faith, a persistent faith, a humble faith, and ultimately a saving faith. But let's continue as we now pick up the next story recorded by Mark in verses 31 through 37, where we see here a Savior's grace, a Savior's grace. Jesus is still in Gentile territory. This time he's in the region of the Decapolis. In the Decapolis, there were more Jews than in Tyre and Sidon, but still majority Gentile land. This time the person in need was a man, and he was deaf, and he had a speech impediment. This means he was probably not born deaf, but became deaf. Boys and girls, think about that. Think about what it would be like to be deaf. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? We take our senses for granted, don't we? The ability to see, we take that for granted. The ability to hear. Think about how difficult it must have been in that time to navigate society. What an outsider he must have felt. He must have felt so alone because of his disability, I think. Friends brought him to Jesus. They begged him to lay his hand on him. Verse 32. Once again, as we saw back in chapter 2, the friends who brought the man in through the roof notice their love for their friend. What measures will we go through to see a friend helped? What measures will we go through to see a friend be touched by Jesus? Well, as before, we saw lessons on faith from this mother. Here we find lessons on the grace of Christ in this episode. The first thing we see is in verse 33, his grace, first of all, is a personal grace. It's a personal grace. Look with me there at verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. Privately, perhaps, I don't know, but maybe to avoid embarrassment for the man. He takes him aside. Jesus is always thinking about the needs of those he ministered to. And we just saw in the earlier episode that he could have, by his own word, healed the man and allowed him to be able to hear again, but he doesn't. He touches him. Think about it. He couldn't hear. A deaf person is far more attuned to the touch than we are. So Jesus takes him privately and he touches the man. The grace of Christ is always personal. It's never formulaic. As we read in the book of Revelation near the end, listen to what we have to look forward to as our hope. John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. For God himself will be with them as their God." And listen to what we hear. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, crying, pain, for the former things have passed away." He himself will wipe away our tears. What a wonderfully personal Savior. This grace is not only personal, it's also sympathizing or sympathetic. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven, Mark says, he sighed. Jesus is moved with pity for this man. He is almost overwhelmed with the brokenness that he sees. See, brothers and sisters in Christ, our trust is in a Savior who is moved with pity to see the brokenness. We trust in a Savior not removed, not indifferent, not calloused, not ignorant, not unaffected, but one who wept for his friend when he died. You and I, when we place faith in Jesus Christ, we're placing our faith in one who is not indifferent to our suffering, one who is not aloof to our situation, but one who is very much acquainted with us, one who is moved with pity and compassion when he sees our situation. He doesn't just throw verses at us like we tend to do sometimes. He feels. He understands. He's moved with compassion. He sighs here. That's a strong word. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then his grace is a powerful grace. And his ears, verse 35, were opened. His tongue was released and he spoke plainly. We've been going through Mark now for several weeks. And I think by this point, it's sort of easy to, we sort of knew that was coming, right? Jesus is a miracle worker, but don't allow that to happen without being amazed again. Jesus in the healing of this man is showing to be the divine Son of God who has all authority in heaven and earth. His grace is powerful. The astonishment follows is beyond measure. They said of him, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." You see, when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't save us partially. He saves us to the uttermost. Not because our faith is so strong, but because our Savior is so powerful. And this ought to give us, by the Spirit's work, a deep-seated assurance that all of our sins, my sins, and so we sing of this as well. You see, our hymn book has such rich theology and teaches us the truths of the Word. My sin, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's a personal grace. Jesus, with a touch here, heals this man. It's a sympathizing grace. He feels for this man, and it's a powerful, sufficient grace. When Jesus touches, he heals completely. The God who heals all of our diseases, Psalm 103. Maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering, well, wait a minute. My disease isn't healed. Your disease will be healed either now or then. And his promise is true. You can be assured of that. That if his answer to you is no now to be healed from your physical situation or your emotional turmoil, you will be healed then. You will be healed then. But these pictures of healing that we find in the Gospels, these miracles, they point to spiritual truth. And it's true that anyone who comes to Jesus Christ asking to be healed in their heart of that inward sickness called sin will be completely healed the moment they ask, the moment the Spirit causes their heart to be born again. Well, I think this passage in these episodes provides us with both a warning and an invitation. Remember again what was happening here in Mark chapter 7. Questions circulating about what defiles a person. The Jews having a hard time getting their hands around this Jesus understanding why he came, that he came for sinners. He came to heal those who were sick. He is the great physician. And Jesus here then goes to Gentile territory. And the widespread conviction was that defilement comes from the outside. The Jews were clean, it was thought, and Gentiles were contaminated. But the reality is, as Paul teaches in Romans, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. The Jews were unclean inwardly, and so were the Gentiles. Not because they didn't wash their hands properly, but because of their own inward corruption. Yet, by going to a Gentile region, showing a Gentile woman's faith, I think in part Jesus is pointing a direct finger at the Jewish people who are no doubt hearing about this. If we follow the account of Matthew, we would see that when the woman first comes to Jesus, he is silent at first. He doesn't say anything at first. He sort of lets her wait in silence, and it seems to be cold and almost indifferent. But I believe that Jesus is slow here in order to highlight the sincerity and beauty of her faith, not only to encourage the Gentiles, but also to humble the Jews. And those here in the covenant community of faith have great promises and great blessings, but also sharp warnings. To whom much is given, much is required. But in these words, in these verses, we also find a wonderful invitation. The gospel is for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile as well. As one has said, we're all just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And so may we find Jesus in our desperate need. And only he can make us whole, as he did for the little girl and the deaf man. And so let us rest in Christ, who is our sufficient Savior, who alone can save us from hell, who can reconcile us to God. And may we sing in response, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the matchless gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King of Kings. And we thank you for what we've learned this evening again from your word about the nature of true saving faith as displayed in this Gentile woman who came to Jesus in desperate faith, in persistent faith, in humble faith, and ultimately in saving faith. And then we learn something more of the sweet grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace which is so personal, that grace which is so sympathizing, and that grace which is so powerful. Father, might we see Christ. Might we hear Christ. Might we run to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.